Good morning. So nice to see you all here this morning. What a privilege and a blessing it is to gather together with God's people. And all of you are here, and it's Memorial Day weekend, and we even told you you might have to move furniture, and you're still here. I'm very impressed. I'm very proud of you. I do have one order of business, and that is that I had announcements last week. And there was something that I meant to announce, and this is all my fault. I just failed to announce it because there were so many things given me that I just failed to announce it. And it's a personal announcement, and that is, you may have noticed in my family that there's been a little girl that we've had with us for a long time, 15 months, and we have been fostering her and taking care of her since she was 6 days old. And as of May 17th, she is officially a Bryant. So we have actually adopted her. Thank you. That's very nice. Her name is Isabel Rose Bryant. And we're just blessed to have her. I know we've got, you know, three boys, so there's plenty of testosterone in our house. So I'm sure Allison is very happy. I mean, four boys if you count me. She has to take care of me, too, so Allison's probably very happy to have a little girl who's full of, you know, sugar and spice and all things nice. So that's wonderful. And thank you so much. Those of you who have just shared your interest, asked your questions, shown your support, just loved on her. Those of you who have worked back there and otherwise just carry her off and hug her and everything. I really appreciate it. It's very special. So thank you. All right. So we continue our study this morning of 1 Peter. I've had that opportunity to do that with you once a month, and we find ourselves, like we did last time, in a very practical section. Peter, and really the Spirit of God through him, has largely been dealing with theology and doctrine throughout this letter. He's been encouraging these Christians about their purpose, why God has them where he does, their position in Christ, now that they are new, born-again creations, and all of the wonderful promises that await them, the sure things about the kingdom of God that is to come for them. And now he's moved on to dealing with some practical commands for their Christian walk. And even though this book was written a long time ago, just shy of 2,000 years ago, God has preserved it for us and even penned it through Peter, that we might be encouraged and exhorted by it today, personally, you and me. And may I say that what we have here in this passage before us is one that is extremely relevant to our lives today in an increasingly anti-Christian society. Every year, even every week, sometimes every day it seems, our society around us becomes more and more anti-creation, anti-God, anti-faith in general, anti-Bible, and people all around us, tragically, are just living their lives simply to get as much pleasure as they can out of it, and that's it. And they die, and they go to hell if they don't know Jesus Christ. It's very tragic. And since truth is seen as relative and it's not an absolute, the moral standard simply becomes whatever society says it is. So it can slide, it can change, and the result is an American society that is increasingly hostile and intolerant toward Christianity, our beliefs and our values. And that is why, brothers and sisters, this text today is very relevant for us. This was written to individuals who lived in a society much more hostile than ours today, and even violent toward Christianity. And so just think of with me some of the questions that you might ask yourself living in a society that is anti-Christian are, if my ruling individual or authorities are wicked and crooked individuals, am I still supposed to obey and honor them? Can I pick and choose which ones I want to honor? I'm speaking of, you know, we have presidents, we have governors, we have judges, all who are in a place over us. How do I honor them exactly? Why am I supposed to be honoring them anyway? What's my motivation for doing that? Boy, that's a good question. Even more important, does God have some purpose in me honoring these individuals? All of those are very good questions, and hopefully we'll be looking at those things today in this text and getting some very clear answers. As I said, very practical portion for us today. So let me just pray again and ask God's blessing on our time, and we'll dive right in. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise You and we thank You for all of the wonderful blessings that You've given us, even the things we've studied here in 1 Peter, that You have wrought about so great a salvation, even through all three members of the Godhead. You, Father, have called us and planned out our redemption. The Spirit has regenerated our hearts so that we are a new creation, and it's all wrought through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we might be clothed in His righteousness. We praise You for that. And there's a future awaiting for us that we can be certain of. How we thank You for these encouraging words. We thank You that because of our salvation, we can rest in You, even in our Christian walk. And as we look at these commands today, I pray that we wouldn't squander this time, but Your word would work in and through us to iron the things out that need to be out of there, that we might be more conformed to Jesus, that we might be better lights in the world, so that others might see us and be pointed to Christ Himself. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Freedom, honor, love, and fear. Boy, that sounds like a movie or something, doesn't it? Sounds good. Coming soon to a theater near you. I was sitting next to Allison while I was reading and studying, and I told her that's probably what my title is going to be. And her response was, "Oh, hey, you're doing a Memorial Day message. Great." That's really not my intent at all. That's not what I was doing. I always try to just pull words from the text out to make up my titles, I guess because I'm just not very good at titles. But as it happens, in God's providence and in His plan, He has put us right in this text that deals with civil obedience to king and country and all of His purposes behind that. And so we find all of these things, all of these words, freedom, honor, love, and fear, right in this text. And as such, I'm going to be talking a little bit about the United States of America and what a privilege it is to live in this day, in this age, to be a citizen of this country where so many have fought and died even and have gone through all those things to uphold our freedoms in this country. God has placed us in this country if you are a citizen of it today. I love this country. I would rather be a citizen of the United States than any other country in the world. It's a wonderful blessing. I love that red and blue and white flag over there. I love to think about how it's been flown over so many of those battles and held up by individuals who've sacrificed for us. I particularly think about World War I and World War II, but there's been many. Again, they fought and they died for future generations, for their children, for their grandchildren. This is a country where I can publicly worship the Lord Jesus Christ like we are today. I can publicly go share the gospel with someone. I can raise my children in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to be afraid of those freedoms going away because of the men who have upheld it. And even though this country has so many things to be ashamed of, and we do, we've done so many horrible things. We've passed so many terrible laws. We sin continually. God has placed us here. And God, through Peter, commands us in this text, we will see, that we are to honor the king, honor the country, and obey our rulers, even more than just the man on top, all of our leaders. And He gives us the reasons and the motivations behind that. He doesn't just tell us to do it. Because I think that it might seem strange to honor these people who are pagans. So He tells us why. And there's nothing more honorable than what He says here. And I'm even going to go a step further than maybe some who would look at this passage. And I would relate this practically for us today and just go beyond what Peter says in this text. I thought about making a little opinion flag and holding that up because I might get into dangerous territory. So this, I'll let you know when I'm giving my opinion, okay? But see, when Peter wrote this, they were under an emperor. They were under Caesar Nero. And amazingly, he was a wicked man, and Peter says to honor him. But the way that their authoritarian nation was set up, he was over all the land. And that was it. That's how their nation functioned. Our nation's not like that at all. We have what we call a democracy, with individuals that have to be elected to serve the people, and that's why we call them public servants. You know all this. But we have a lot of responsibilities in our democracy that requires us to do things to keep that functioning properly. And so our responsibility is not just to obey and submit to laws like it would have been in this time. It is that. Oh, we need to do that for certain. But even more than that, I would say in the U.S., we are obligated to vote for and wisely select our leaders. We are even needed to voice our views and opinions on moral laws, on the way society is conducted. I'm not telling you how that works out in your Christian walk. Again, this is my opinion flag going up here. But that is so that this democracy will continue to function as intended by the forefathers who wisely created it. Many of them were God-fearing men. It was really just a remarkable idea. I mean, think about it. They created a system in which the authority figures who were over the people served at the will of the people. It's amazing, with all the checks and balances built in. Well, see, now I'm giving away my whole sermon, but as you can see, this text is going to be very practical, very germane for us today. So let's go ahead and dive into the text of God's holy word. We're going to be just starting in verse 13. But I do want to remind you back there what was in verses 11 and 12, because that's tied in to what we are looking at today. Let me read verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So Peter is talking here and reminding them, first of all, again, that they are aliens and strangers. We've discussed that quite a bit in 1 Peter. Because they are born again in Christ, they are new citizens of his kingdom. Now, keep that in the back of your mind there, because he's going to kind of address that with all of these practical commands. Someone might say, now, if I'm really a citizen of Christ's kingdom now, then why should I have to obey the laws of this earthly kingdom? Someone might ask that question. And so Peter is going to address that, I think, with the instruction here. And I also want you to keep in the back of your mind the fact that Peter has just mentioned that they need to have excellent behavior in front of the pagans, in front of the worldly. He says they're in front of the Gentiles. And he's going to get into the reasons for that a little more deeply and how that is even God's design for us as we look in these verses 13 through 17. So keep those two things in the back of your mind as part of the context. And beginning in verse 13, what do we find there? The very first word there is submit. Oh, we don't like to hear that, do we? Usually, submit. Submit yourselves. Submitting is not something that we generally like to do, I don't think. And certainly it's not something that comes natural, at least to the natural man. We don't like to submit. What do we like to do? We like to defeat. We like to conquer. That's what we like to do. In fact, when you were kids, growing up as children, when you played games, you were always taught, never submit, never give in, never throw in the towel, never hold up the white flag. So it's just kind of built in. We don't want to submit. And his very first word here, submit. So it's the word hupotasso, and there is no getting around it. It means to place in subjection, to place underneath. It's a voluntary attitude of giving in. It's cooperating or carrying a burden voluntarily. And that's what it means. And so who are we to submit to? Just one guy, maybe? Is that what it says? No, Peter says, to every human institution. Every human institution. Again, this doesn't sound like a very fun command, does it? Well, don't worry. The text does continue here with a great purpose and a foundation and a reason for this submission. And consider with me the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about how we typically don't want to submit. I think perhaps that's because of our pride. We want to be on top. We want to conquer. We want to defeat. But how did Jesus Christ triumphantly conquer and defeat sin and death? He did so by submitting. He humbled himself. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, please. You're familiar with this text. But how did Jesus conquer sin and death? By submitting himself, submitting to become a man, submitting to endure being human, submitting even to death on a cross. A familiar text, but it's one that's always worth looking at. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not... I'm going to read this slow because this is a lot to take in. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Wow. Those three little words there have spurred debate between Christians for centuries. Leave it to the Apostle Paul to do that. But emptied himself. Because that's a very important phrase. What does that mean? He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? To what extent did he do this emptying? What does this relate with his deity? What does that mean? And so this requires a bit of study here, but without going into a whole long thing of all of it, let me just say there's a contrast here, and we can learn a lot about what it means by the text around it. It is this contrast, but emptied himself. It's not one thing, rather, it's another thing. So this relates then to what was just stated. The Lord Jesus Christ did not think this something he had to hold on to. Rather, on the other hand, he emptied himself. And so let's just keep looking. It further explains, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. So Christ willfully emptied himself of that which was rightfully his with God in glory when he took the form of this bondservant. And you know that a bondservant is someone who has surrendered their rights, the will of another, willingly. Oh, I should have thought that for a second. The will of another, willingly. He has surrendered his rights willingly. I'm getting tongue-tied there. Jesus surrendered his rights and his privileges to the will of the Father. Many theologians, and I agree with that, have talked about how this really is Christ emptying himself. We can think of it in terms of his glory. Think about when he was a man, his glory was totally veiled. And the text said there, and being made in the likeness of men. He is just like men, in other words. He has all the attributes that man has. In other words, it's not like some trick or something. He truly became human, really human. He was really and fully and completely human, though he did not stop being God. One of the weirdest passages that just doesn't sound right to me in all of the Bible is Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, where it says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Boy, that just sounds wrong to me when you read that, you know? But what Luke is saying there is Jesus was growing up as a human. His body had to develop and grow. His brain had to develop and grow. And this is difficult for us to fathom because we're talking about the Lord God here. But the point is, he was really human because he submitted and he humbled himself to be human. Now, in verse 8 there, same passage, it says, being found in appearance as a man. Now, that sounds like a reiteration there of what we just read, that Christ was made in human likeness, but that's not really what it's saying. What this is saying is that he was discovered to appear as a man, being found in appearance as a man. In other words, when people looked at him, they simply saw a man. His outward appearance to them was just a man. That's it. And this is part of Christ humbling himself and veiling or emptying his glory. When they looked at him, his face didn't shine or something so that they had to look away, even though this is the Lord God. They didn't have to cover their eyes. They just saw an ordinary man when they looked at him, and that's it. Think of that extra amount of humility here in that statement. It's one thing for God to become man. That is unfathomable. But then to add the fact that other men didn't even recognize him as God when they saw him, they simply see him as any other man. That is amazing how Christ humbled himself. And it continues there. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I'm sure you've noticed that before, that Paul says there, even death on a cross, not just any death. That would be inconceivable enough to think of the Lord God, who gives life to all, becoming a man and then dying. But here is death by crucifixion, one of the most cruelest methods devised of death. How humiliating and how horrid and how degrading, the Lord God himself suffocating there, nailed to wood like a criminal. And yet at the same time, it is the most wonderful, the most beautiful event in all of history, as the Lord God fully expressed the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as he experienced hell and the sins of his people there on the cross. It's wondrous. And what happened? Verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see how Jesus Christ conquered by humbling himself, by submitting himself. I was going to take us to Revelation chapter 5, one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. I won't do that for time, but there we see. The question is asked, who is worthy to take the scroll to approach the throne of God himself and take that scroll out of his hand? And no one was found worthy. And so there was just weeping. John was weeping, and an angel said, stop weeping, look, behold, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And there he was, standing, a lamb, as if slain. So there we have the picture of the Lion who conquered, and yet he was a lamb who was slain. And we see that because of that, he is worthy to take that scroll. It's a wonderful picture. Anyway, back in our text in 1 Peter again, we missed looking at a couple of pieces there in verses 13 and 14. Peter specifies more clearly what he means by every human institution, as if that weren't enough. It's like he's reiterating. He makes it plain and clear. He's referring to the government, and even tells us a little bit about sort of a basic purpose of government and what that is there. He says, verse 13, he said, whether to a king as to the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So Peter breaks it all down for us here. He basically spells out the fact that we need to be submissive to all of our leaders. He starts out with the guy on top. He says, whether to king. And again, it's amazing that he says that here, because we're talking about Nero during this time. Nero was as wicked as they come. There was great Christian persecution under Nero. And so obviously, Peter's command here tells us that even if our authority figure is not a believer, we are still to be submissive to him. And then he goes on and mentions governors there. Those are individuals that would be further down the ladder, but still in authority over us, and even individuals sent out by them. We are to submit to them as well. So are we getting the point here? We are to submit to all human institutions, including the man on top, the men underneath him, and even those sent by them. And Peter kind of spells out a basic purpose of government: to punish evildoers and reward those who do right. That really just kind of sums up a basic reason that government is there, in contrast to not having government at all. Think of it, our society does this, though perhaps not really well at times, but we reward those who do well, heroic acts, save other people, and we punish the evildoers, though perhaps, again, that may be more slack than it should be. When there is no government, evildoers are not punished at all. They just run free. It's just anarchy. It's chaos. At least with a government in place, even though a poor government, it provides some order, some measure of restraint. See, this is very practical here. You might like to read books or watch movies about, you know, the Wild West or something, where there's really no government. It's just every man for himself. Everybody who can gun down the, you know, whoever's in his way. And that might be fun to fantasize about, but in reality, that would be awful. That would be much like we read in some of the book of Judges, horrible times when there was just chaos and no order. Now, what we haven't talked yet about from our first two verses here is what the motivation for our submission to government is. We find that in verse 13. Peter said there, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And so we are to be submitting ourselves for God's sake, for the Lord's sake. Flip over with me, if you can, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 deals with this same subject of civil obedience and submitting to our governing authorities. And I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2 here. It says, "For every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Wow. So who is it that set up these rulers and these institutions over us? God did. He established them. Who gave us our president? Ultimately, God did. He established him. Who established the IRS for our tax payments? That was a little worse. But ultimately, God did. Oh, they might be wicked men over us, but God is the one who puts them there over us. And I think perhaps back in Peter has this much needed section here in the text, because he has gone into so much detail about our place and our position in Christ and in his kingdom. He's told us a few times, a couple of times, we are aliens, we are strangers. He said we are a people for God's own possession. Remember, he told us we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Our purpose is to proclaim his excellencies. And given all of that, you might question whether or not you would need to subject yourselves to human institutions at all. After all, we are really citizens of God's kingdom and not this one anymore, as new creatures, right? Well, yes. And no. In a sense, as a Christian in this world, we have two citizenships. Our most important and ruling citizenship is Christ's kingdom. But we also have we are a citizen of a nation that God has placed over us. And since we know that God put that nation over us, we saw that in Romans, it is an act of faith, an act of trust in him when we submit ourselves to it. If we are a citizen of the United States, you are actually honoring God and obeying God when you obey and honor the laws of the United States. In fact, that's supposed to be the reason that you are doing it. The reason you're submitting to laws and authorities. When you're stopping at a stop sign and nobody else is around. The reason you're doing it is because you want to honor God by obeying those laws of our nation. When you pay your taxes, you shouldn't just be doing it so that the IRS won't come after you or throw you in jail or whatever. Really, you should be doing it to honor and obey God who put those authorities over you. All of those things become ways in which really we can worship God by doing all of that. We honor Him when we honor the authorities over us, showing our obedience to Him. Yes, even paying our taxes. All right. Where's my opinion flag? Here we go. Here's my opinion flag, okay? Again, I mentioned this. We live in a very unique and, may I say, strange country. I say that because our system of government is set up in such a way that it needs people to be engaged in some way. I'm not suggesting what it is for you that you do. That's for you to decide. We all need to pray and have the Spirit of God lead us in what that is. What I'm saying is our society and our system of government is very different than what the state was when this was written. This was authoritarian. And the ruler was an absolute ruler. And so really the sole duty of a citizen was to give obedience and to pay taxes, to submit. They simply needed to be subject. We live in a democracy. In a democracy, it requires something more than just obedience and just submission. So what I'm saying is, our government is not only a government of the people, it's also a government for the people and by the people. And so the heart of Peter's command here is that we fulfill our responsibility to our country. That's what he's saying. In the authoritarian state, it's just obedience. For us today, I think it's different. Again, opinion flag. I think we have more responsibilities in the United States. And I think we even honor God and in that way worship Him when we partake in those things. As He set up the United States over us, He's the one who did that. I also think it would be easy and irresponsible for us to completely detach ourselves from it. And I fear that some have done that. Perhaps even using Christianity as a means to avoid getting involved or an excuse in such governmental and worldly matters. Okay? Some of you might be ready to throw tomatoes at me, and that's okay. And I also just want to point out very quickly that obviously the Christian has a higher obligation to God than he does the state. There are times when the state's asking us to do something that may occur that goes against God, and we must obey God rather than men. I was going to take us to Acts chapter 4. Peter and John do that. I won't have us go there, but they are arrested for proclaiming Jesus Christ. And Peter and John answered them and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we're not going to stop talking about Jesus." They must obey God rather than men, and we must as well. All right, back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, "For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Wow, listen to that. By doing these things, by submitting to authority, we can actually silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, let's break that down a little bit. We're going to start from the back and work our way forward. Let's look at this ignorance of foolish men. What does that mean? Well, the word ignorance is agnosia. A meaning without and gnosis meaning knowledge. We get our word agnostic from that. I think you probably know what agnostic means. It means someone who believes that you really can't even know if there's a God or not. Really, as far as I'm concerned, you can rope them in with the atheists, but that's where we get our word agnostic. But it's more than a willful lack of knowledge. It's a willful ignorance or blindness of God and spiritual matters rather than just a mere lack of knowledge. So this is willful. And the word foolish there is similar. It means without understanding. This is someone who is just senseless. They are unwise. They are inconsiderate, foolish. It's an individual that lacks prudence or good judgment and often acts rashly. Fortunately for us, though, we really don't have anybody like that in our society today, so we could just skip over this part. Of course, I kid. In our society, those of us who are Christians will likely at some point be under attack by these people who are foolish and act rashly and speak out and they're unwise and they have this willful lack of knowledge of God. They don't even want to hear about it. They're haters of God. And those individuals are prolific today. But the text says it is the will of God. It is the will of God that by doing right you may silence them. Just silence these individuals who are foolish and who spew out this ignorance. And that silence there packs a major punch. That's a word that's often used of when speaking of silencing an animal by just sticking a muzzle on their mouth. So it means silence by force immediately. Just give you some examples. In Mark chapter 4, 39, it's used by Jesus when he stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. There's our word, silence. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus used it to rebuke a demon. It says, "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him." Same word used again, repeated in Luke chapter 4. Jesus casts out a demon there. And then in 1 Timothy 5, this word is translated muzzle. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. So this silence is a forceful verb. So much so it's used of Jesus when he casts out demons, silences the storm. It's used of this muzzling with animals. So picture these loud-mouthed, undisciplined, and willfully ignorant haters of God, people being just muzzled, silenced, like an animal or like a demon. And that's what doing right can do to these individuals. And it's the will of God for us. That will of God there means a strong desire. It's not God's sovereign will. It's his desire there. Something that gives God good pleasure. It gives God great pleasure when the testimony of our lives silences this ignorance of foolish men. That gives God great pleasure. It's his will. And the effect here is similar to what we saw back in verse 12, except that the end result there was the testimony of our lives could actually cause individuals to come to Christ. And here Peter expresses this, that it's God's desire. We live this good testimony. That way, these foolish men who are haters of God would be silenced. And not by something we say. We're not going to get into a shouting match with them, but by our actions. You've heard the phrase before. Actions speak much louder than words. And so Peter's point here is our conduct can be our greatest weapon against critics. But it can be our greatest vulnerability too. And our point of greatest accusation. I'm not going to mention names, but you know that sadly through the years, individuals who are supposed Christian leaders and everything else have been caught up in scandals and have been exposed as evildoers. And what that does is, as good or bad as they were, the world sees them and that taints the name of Christ before men. And it serves to fuel the fire of the non-believing world. You've heard people say before, "Well, I would go to church, but there's just so many hypocrites." You know, that's horrible. That somebody in their life they have seen acts as a hypocrite, and so they avoid church. Now, I know people say that as an excuse sometimes. But still, only living lives of righteousness will silence the critical tongues. That's Peter's point here. Jesus said that very thing on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We need to let our light shine before men, have a proper testimony, and never forget that we are ambassadors for Christ in the world, and the world is always watching. Christ is our ultimate example, and we even see that down here beginning in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2. We'll get into this hopefully in probably two Sundays. But I'll just read it in 1 Peter 2:21. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." The Lord Jesus Christ lived that perfect life. Never sinned, never had any deceit in his mouth whatsoever. His accusers had nothing to throw at him, nothing to say except for their own lies and deceit. And Christ simply trusted himself before the Father. And we are to follow that example. We are to faithfully walk with God and cling to God and just trust him, even in the face of our accusers. Now, in verse 16, we have an interesting paradox. We're told that we're free and that we are slaves. So let me read verse 16 again. "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." Act as free men, it says there. And you can see that that act has been added, and rightfully so. It really just reads as free men or free people in the original language, and it's referring back to the action of doing right or living right. So acting in that way, as free people, and not using your freedom as a covering for evil, but as bondslaves of God. Peter is not referring here to political freedom. You probably know that. Or independence here, or even release from some kind of restriction. This freedom is spiritual freedom. The freedom that is only found through Jesus Christ. It's freedom from the slave market and the bondage of sin. It's the freedom that non-believers can't exercise at all. It's the freedom that we have to please God by what we do, because we see him as wonderful and lovely because he's changed us. Jesus talked about the freedom that we have in him. I won't get you to turn there, but even the same words are used here. This free in John chapter 8. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Same word. "If, therefore, the Son will make you free," that's the verb form of the same word, "you will be free." There's the same word again, indeed. Same kind of freedom, again, that we gain if we are in Christ. We have the freedom in Christ to truly know the truth. He has given us this spiritual wisdom that unbelievers cannot have, to simply know truth. We have no ability whatsoever outside of Christ. We are totally lost and blind toward these spiritual things. And Christ grants us this freedom to know truth. The text told us, though, back in Peter, that we who are free are also bond slaves to Christ. So how is it that we are free and yet also slaves to Christ? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul clearly tells us the same thing. 1 Corinthians 7 and 22, it says, "And remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, the Lord has now set you free from the power of sin. And if you were free when the Lord called you, you are now a slave to Christ." In Romans chapter 6, we have the same thing again, 18. "Having been freed," that's our same word, by the way, "from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." We are freed from sin, and we are now slaves of Christ and slaves of righteousness. It was Plato. Can you tell I have kids? It was Plato. It was Plato who asked this question: "How can a man be happy who is the servant of anything?" Well, clearly, Plato had no concept of this liberating truth of enslavement to Christ. The better question, and the one he should have asked, is how can any unregenerate man be happy? And the answer is, he can't. He's born into bondage to the power of sin. He's under the power of Satan. He's lost and blind. And more than that, the wrath of God abides on him every day. The most horrible bondage a human can experience. Not so with a Christian. We talked about bond slaves, I think, when we talked about Christ. But we chose to be slaves to Christ because God has opened our eyes and opened our hearts so that now we clearly see and freely see how beautiful and how wonderful our Savior is. And we want to love Him and we want to serve Him. We want to be His bond slaves. We are free because we are slaves to Christ. He is our loving Master. And so our Christian freedom does not mean we are just free to do what we like. It means we are now free to do what we are supposed to do. We are to do what God created us to do, and that is to worship and serve Him and glorify Him. We are, after all, His creation. He made us. And so the command here in the text is to not do the opposite, the flip side of what was just said, living a righteous life to silence foolish men. Don't use your freedom as a covering for sin. And again, this relates to the fact that we have an obligation to our rulers and to our country. God's placed us in this society, and we need to impeccably obey its laws and live in good citizenship status, if you will. And this is apparently something that needed to be addressed here. Just because we're in Christ doesn't mean we're totally detached from this world and its obligations. We are not. And if we live that way, the world would have something to accuse us of. If we say, for example, well, I mean, I'm a citizen of Christ's kingdom, so I shouldn't have to pay my income taxes. That's silly. That's just the things of this world. Well, that's not honoring God who put these rulers and authorities over us. Don't try to use your spiritual freedom in Christ as a scapegoat to get out of something, in other words. Don't use your freedom as a covering for sin. Consider Christ and the temple tax. You remember that? When the disciples were in Capernaum with Jesus, this is recorded in Matthew, the collectors of the temple tax came to Peter, the very one who wrote this. And they said to him, "Does your master not pay the temple tax?" And so Peter goes and he has a discussion with Christ about paying this tax. I think Peter, who wrote this, learned a lot from this. Jesus points out that he doesn't need to pay the tax. The temple was his father's, and so he was actually exempt from paying this tax, and he was. Why should the Son of God pay a tax to his own father? But even though Jesus, the Son of God, and his disciples should be exempt from paying this tax, they would pay the tax anyway in order not to offend the Jewish leaders. And so Christ provides the right amount of tax by having them catch the fish that has the money in it to pay the tax. And I think there's a very important lesson in all of that. And that is we Christians are free. We're free in Christ. But we must sometimes relinquish our rights in order to uphold our witness. Mustn't we? Again, it brings God great pleasure. It is His will for us that by our witness, two things can happen. Others can come to Christ. And number two, foolish and ignorant men are silenced when they accuse us. That's God gets great pleasure out of those things. And so Peter finishes up this whole section in verse 17 here with a summary statement. And this is something you could just pull out and stick on the wall right here. This great summary statement. This is God's will for us. Verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the King. That's just an amazing short little summary statement. Firstly, honor all people. We'll just close with this verse. Honor means to prize or to value, to attribute merit or worth to. And who are we to honor or value? All people. There's no escaping that. From the poorest individual to the richest individual. From the most capable individuals to those with the most disabilities, the disabled individuals. Every class, every race, every age, and that would include those who are unborn. They are people as well. We are to value them. People from every nation. There is no escaping what it says here. It plainly tells us we are to honor, value all people. Now, this might seem obvious to us. We've heard this before. But at the time Peter was writing this, there were millions of people who were slaves in the Roman Empire. And even by law, they were less than people. And here we are plainly told we are to honor all people. Every individual was made in the image of God. And we are to honor them. Now, they may be marred by the curse, but even so, they were made in God's image. And God values people, period. So we are to honor them. Love the brotherhood. That love there is agapeo love. It means love unconditionally, sacrificially, like God himself loves. This is not something that is sentimental or emotional. It's not based on our impulse or our feelings. It is simply sacrificial love. It means putting others before you. And it's the love that was demonstrated by Jesus. Remember when he got down on the ground? He was the master and washed the stinking feet of all his disciples. He demonstrated this perfectly, putting all of them before himself. And this brotherhood is all of God's people, specifically those in Christ. Back in 1 Peter 1:22, I remind you, Peter said, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." So we're talking about testimony in this section, I remind you. And in keeping with that, remember, Christ said about the world seeing the love we have for our Christian brothers and sisters. What did he say? John 13:35. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." All right? Fear God. That fear there is not the same that we might have when we walk up on a rattlesnake or something when we're hiking. It doesn't mean like, terror. That's not what it means. The fear there is reverence and awe for God. It's only when God is given his proper place of reverence in the center of our lives that all other things take their proper place. You know that Proverbs, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We have no wisdom without the appropriate fear of God in our lives. And that affects everything that we do. In all things, God must be reverenced by us. Honor the king. Well, we already mentioned honor all people. That would include the king, I would think. So he says honor the king here again, and that's because he's reiterating it for us. And I think it's because we need this reiterated. We can certainly tend to not want to honor the king, I think. We have had presidents in the past that I certainly did not want to honor. And I won't say who that was. But again, who is it that has placed presidents over us? God has. And the question is, do we trust God? Do we have faith in God enough to obey him when he says, honor the king? When we honor the king, we are honoring and even worshiping God in that sense, who has placed whatever ruler it is over us. So I'll just, two things. If you do not know Jesus Christ and do not have a relationship with him, you can't do any of these things. In fact, you might be very patriotic. You might love this country. But the reasons that you are loving this country and obeying its laws and serving others is something entirely different than really honoring God and loving him. You're doing it because you don't want to go to jail, or because you want to be seen as patriotic, or something in yourself, or whatever it is. My family had the opportunity to go to the coast this week. And there was tons of waves rolling in. It was very windy. And I'm always reminded, as I'm on the beach, the text that says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea that just foams up and keeps going and going." And that freedom that we talked about that is only found in Christ, if you do not know him, you don't have that. And therefore, you have no rest. The freedom that we have in Christ gives us great spiritual peace and rest. No matter who the king is, no matter who our rulers are, I know that I'm honoring them because I love the Lord my God. That's why I'm doing it. You don't have that if you're not in Christ. And you can be as patriotic as you want to be your whole life until you die, and you will still burn in hell because you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ who can save your eternal soul. And so I beg you, repent and turn to Him. Because He says, His invitation, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, because I will grant rest to your souls. Rest, freedom is only found in Jesus Christ. For those of you who do know Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ sets our example for us. We need Him to help us in that example. God, help us to be lights in the world, to be a godly testimony, to honor all people, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to fear Him and to honor our rulers. Let me pray for us. Our Father, how I thank You for this very practical section of Scripture that You have penned even for us today. I pray that as we do serve our rulers and obey our laws and everything in this country, that we do so for the right motives. May we do it because we love You and we trust You and we are worshiping You in doing it, because we recognize these things are established by You, and help us in it. The world is watching, and help us to be just brilliant reflections of You, brilliant lights in the world, that others might come to You and that we might silence the hateful accusers. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.